Lord God, we have gathered together today not to hear good ideas, not to see good people, not even to have a good time. We have come to meet with you, the supernatural, that which is above and beyond our everyday, that which is greater than wisdom, that which is greater than insight, that which is greater than joy, that which elevates the human experience to a whole nother level. Lord, for many of us here this morning in this service, it has been a very, very long time since we have sensed more than just an intellectual awareness of your existence. It's been a long time since a lot of us have allowed our barriers down to be able to experience the almighty supernatural being that you are. Pray, Lord God, that you would speak today through your words. And that when we hear, it wouldn't just be people hearing your words spoken, but they would hear your Holy Spirit inspiring them to live differently. In fact, I pray, Lord, that you would take the humble words of my mouth, the very meditations of my heart, and I pray that you would create in them a unique message for every single person here. That they would hear not just your words spoken, but that they would hear you speaking. And that they would be obedient in response, and that they would allow not just mind, but also heart and body and soul to respond to you, the living God. That you, living God, would move us, not just inform us. That we would be inspired and not just educated, and not by the person up front, but by the Holy Spirit within. I ask these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And amen. You may be seated. Grab your B-blaze. We are in a book we are rarely in, the book of Ecclesiastes. It is in that group of books called wisdom literature. So Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Those are the wisdom books. In fact, I was just sharing with somebody in my office recently that Bible literally comes from the word that means library. So when you're getting out your Bible, you're getting out your library of sacred writings. And like a library, it doesn't go chronologically from front of the book to back of the book, although you do go Genesis to Revelation. But you got them in chunks. You got them in chunks. So the scripture, like you'll read through something and then you'll keep going on and you're like, "What? Didn't I already read this?" Well, yeah, you did, but now you're reading it from a different perspective in a different chunk. So the first five books of the Bible are the books of the law, the books of Moses. And then you have the books of history. And you're walking through chronologically from different perspectives the experiences of the nation of Israel. And then you have the books of wisdom, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And then you have the prophets. And they would talk about the Old Testament in a shortened version of that. And they would talk about the law and the prophets. Because you have the law at the beginning, the prophets at the end, and everything else in the middle, the history and wisdom books. So today we're in the book of Ecclesiastes, part of the book of wisdom, and we're looking at chapter 4, starting with verse 7 through 12. Now, last week we talked about how to have a better me. Today we're talking about having a better family. And I could have gone to win any number of the really messed up families that you read about in the Bible. even Jesus' family was messed up. I mean, if you read carefully, you see that Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him, and they mocked him. And it wasn't until he was risen from the dead that they actually believed in him and started to work for the building of the church, James and Jude being the two that are actually in the New Testament. I mean, you can read about messed up family after messed up family after messed up family and how God uses them anyway and fixes them to some degree along the way. So we could have gone that direction. We could have gone with the ideal family you read about in the New Testament when it talks about how to be a family, right? In Ephesians where it talks about submitting yourselves one to another out of reverence for Christ. And it's talking about the ideal, how you're supposed to be family, right? So we could look at all the messed up families. We could look at the ideal family. I decided instead we're going to look at this passage in Ecclesiastes. And it starts with this. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. You know, Ecclesiastes is not well known for being an encouraging, uplifting book. It's a man who is drunk on his wisdom, and his wisdom was insufficient. But anyway, we'll talk about Ecclesiastes in large strokes some other day. there was a man all alone. Now, if you're familiar with your Bible, you know that God said that man alone is not good. That's why he made Eve. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil. Yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked. And why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they'll keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly or easily, depending upon your translation, broken. Lord God, help us to hear your word today and apply it to our lives, to our families, that we can actually have a better existence today, tomorrow, in the next year, the next decade, but even better, to offer a better reality to our children and our children's children, future generations, because of the choices that we make. I pray, Lord God, that you would bless not just us, but I pray that you would bless the world and especially our families through us. I ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Raise your hand, right or left, I don't care. Raise your hand if you ever had to read, because almost nobody chooses to read just for sheer pleasure. If you had to read Gulliver's Travels at some point in time. Just a smattering, a few of you. Gulliver's Travels, you remember that? Man, most of you, okay, so we got some education to do here. Teachers of the world, unite. Man. This is a classic. Why are our kids not learning these? Anyway, Gulliver's Travels, and it's a political satire. I'm not going to get into any of that. But the first place he goes, he gets lost, and he washes up onto the beach shore of the Lilliputians. And the Lilliputians are little people. Like, really little people. And I'm not going to go into a great depth of detail of what happened in the story, but it was an interesting thing that when he looked at these people, he was overwhelmed by their beauty. Porcelain dolls. They were so perfect in complexion and feature and form. Well, he finally escapes from them, goes back home, rests up, and goes on another journey, because apparently he's not a wise man. He doesn't learn from his mistakes. Anyway, he goes on another journey, and he winds up going to a different place. He goes to Brobdingnag. And there, he's the itty-bitty tiny one, and he's surrounded by giants, and he's appalled at their visage. He's appalled at the cracks and the crevices and the warts and the nastiness and the ugliness of these people. But they thought he was breathtakingly beautiful. He was like this little porcelain doll. It was so pretty. Well, keep him in the cage so nothing happens to him. And so this is our first point of family. Gulliver's Travels. The closer you get to someone, the uglier they appear to be. You see, the Lilliputians and the Brobdingnagians were equally beautiful, as was Gulliver. But it was how closely you were perceiving their imperfections. You see, when, as Bette Midler sang, from a distance, peace and harmony and joy from a distance. The closer you get to somebody, the uglier they appear. They don't become uglier, but you see the ugly. It pops out. You're aware of it. Strangers or those who just kind of know you on a surface level to some degree will be amazed at how well you live, but ask the kids. Ask the kids. You see them. Not just the ugly, but you see them. You see them. You see them every day. You see them when they've got the flu. You see them when they didn't get a good night's sleep. You see them when they're ticked off. You see them when the finances are tight. You see them in their worst moments. You see them before they shower. You see them when they're lazy. You see them when they're a workaholic. You see the ugly the closer you get. They didn't change. They didn't get uglier. The closer you get to people, the more the ugly appears. Love them anyway. Love them anyway. Now, there's deal breakers. We know that. But the interesting thing is that the Lilliputians, when seeing each other, they just saw regular people. The Brobdingnagians, when they saw each other, they just saw regular people. And Gulliver, he was just a regular person. But when he saw small people, they looked perfect. And when he saw big people, they looked ugly. And the change was the focus. One times, two times, three times, four times, family. You can go through the Old Testament and you can look at ugly story after ugly story after ugly story. And some of them are not just ugly. Some of those stories are just downright disturbing. I mean, just go read Lot and his daughters. Disturbing. Family is where you see people how they really, really, really are, and they see you too. And that makes it hard. I've often said that the family unit is the laboratory of love. This is where you actually learn how to live a life of love, surrounded by imperfection that forces itself upon you from as many angles as there are people in your family. I want to reiterate, I'm not speaking of deal breakers. I'm speaking of normal humanity. The other night I was a bit rude to my bride. She, being redheaded and French-Irish in background, called me on it. We won't get into details. Many people, though, they just know me as Pastor John. They don't know me up close. They see me and they say, oh, if I could just be as much like Christ as Pastor John is. And I hope to some degree I set a decent example. But I want to tell you that I am a person. And when you get to know me, you'll know all those things that make you go, And so would I with you. But being alone is not good. Now, usually this is spoken of in the context of Adam and Eve, and therefore being single somehow gets communicated to the populace of the world that that's not good. But I want you to hear this in the context of Ecclesiastes, of people having family and not being alone in their labor. In fact, one of the main reasons I chose this passage is because this man was all alone, had neither son nor brother. And so even if you are a widow or a widower, or you're divorced, or you're still single, or wherever you're at, I want you to know that family's important. Whether it's spouse or child or sibling or uncle or aunt or fifth cousin twice removed. When I was a kid, my parents always took vacations to go see family. And inevitably, I would be bored. I was a young boy, and we'd go visit people that were older than I was. And I'd sit there and have to be quiet. You know, that's kind of what you go through. And you get to run around outside and play. But I got to meet my great uncle Paul and Aunt Irene. They were poor. My dad's mother's brother. He was a strapping young farmer when he was a young man, but he did something one day that he told his sons to never do. Back then, they had belt-driven tractor implements, not PTO-driven. And he stepped across the belt and didn't step far enough. His pants got stuck in the belt and his leg got wrapped around the machine. And ever since then, they were a poor family. I went to go meet them, and that's Paul. And Irene was bedridden as long as I knew her. She had lupus. She outlived Paul by 6 weeks. He died, and then she went to be with him. And my dad would tell me tales of when he'd spend summer with Paul and Irene, and she was a beautiful young woman and could bake buttermilk biscuits with sorghum molasses on. If you never had that, my goodness, you're not living. Buttermilk biscuits and sorghum molasses on top, it is to live for. And I never knew her that way. I always knew her bedridden, hair falling out, and just a wonderful lady, though. And they'd regale me with tales over and over and over again of Stan and Steve and Brian and my dad, Larry. And I remember we were in Arizona at the time. We'd driven the truck, the old F-150 with the shell on the back with the big thick foam mattress, and we'd just bounce and play and wrestle in the back all across the country because you could do that back then. And they gave us each gifts, which I was not very impressed by when I got them. See, they didn't know we were coming. We just dropped in on them. And Paul hobbled out. And as we were getting ready to leave, he gave us each a kiss on the cheek. And he gave us each a little emblem. My brother got a jade turtle. And I got the hear no evil, see no evil, speak no evil little monkeys. And I have no idea what Tabitha got. And I was like, oh, thanks. What am I going to do with this? And then after we had been driving a little way, my dad told me the story of how Paul got to be poor and how he'd always been a giving man, how he'd worked hard all his life, and how he loved us and just wanted to give us something. And so he said, when you see that, hear no evil, speak no evil. What is it? Hear no evil, speak no evil, see no evil. He said, what I want you to know is that's not what he gave you. What he gave you was the statement, you're family, and you're special to me. And my great uncle Paul, I could regale you with stories all day long from my cousins Stan and Steve and Brian, and on the other side, Bobby and Billy. And I mean, I could just go on and on with stories of family. We would always travel on vacations to go visit family, partially probably because we were poor. You can stay a lot cheaper with family. But a lot of it, my dad just told me, he said, I don't want you to grow up in a vacuum. I want you to know that you're loved, that there's a legacy, and that there's a responsibility for you to carry the family line forward. I want your children to know your family too. And if I don't make you hear these stories now, you won't know them to tell your children. It's not good for man to be alone. You'll see them up close. It will make it hard. They will see you up close. It will be hard for them. But that's what enables it to be rich and deep and meaningful. Having seen the ugly, point number two, steak and ice cream for everyone! Woo! I mean, raise your hand if steak or ice cream are not on the top of your list of favorite foods. Okay, so there's a couple. You don't like ice cream? What's your favorite? Food. Broccoli with cheese on top? No. Butter? No. We have somebody that loves a vegetable. Now you can go home today and you can tell your children's children, I have seen them. I've heard of them. They exist. Somebody that prefers broccoli to ice cream. Woo! Fantastic, Amelia. That you're going to live a long, healthy life and everybody will look at you quizzically. But that makes the point. I went and saw Joel Salatin's farm one day, and don't worry, I'm going to bring this around. Joel Salatin's farm, and what he pioneered in many ways was a mobbed, mown, manured, and move process of raising beef on grass. And so basically, he mobs them up to where they can consume everything in that paddock that day. And then he moves them to the next paddock. And that way, everything gets eaten down, everything gets manured, and then they move to the next spot of green grass the very next day. And what that did was many things. First of all, what it did is that everything got eaten. And he said, the problem is that most people just let their cattle out in this big field, and you know these fields because it has all the grass mown way down, and then the weeds seem to be the only thing thriving. Right? You could go by a beef field and you can see it. There's just these little junk things growing up everywhere, and then all the grass is down in ovens everywhere. He says, this is what it's like. It's like an all-you-can-eat buffet. And what are you going to waste your time on vegetables? Unless you're Amelia? No! What are you going to do? You're going to go right to the steak and or the ice cream sections of the buffet. Why? Because they're delicious and they will kill you. And this is a horrible picture of what a lot of family becomes. Because sometimes you see the ugly in each other, and so you make this tacit agreement, this implicit arrangement, where we're going to enable each other. You get all the steak you want if you say nothing about me eating all the ice cream I want, and we're going to get fat, and we're going to die of heart disease, and we're going to do it together. Steak and ice cream for everyone. Sounds great. It is if it's just an exception. But a lot of families live in a codependent, enabling way where having seen the ugly of the other side, you permit it so they have to permit yours. Ugly is not okay. The sin, the evil, the degradation of humanity, that's not why we're together. We're not together to accept the sinfulness of the other. We're not there to enable each other's pet sins. We're not there to leave, not just to have our brother falling down on the ground and going, oops, he fell. And then, well, I guess that means I can lie down too, so we can be together. What does this passage say so clearly? It says, woe for the person that's alone. Why? Because if there's two together, if either of them falls down, one can help the other up. We are different. If you don't understand the full weight of how we're different, you've not been married. We are different in amazingly varied ways. And that's what enables our strengths to offset each other's weaknesses. Your job when somebody in your family, spouse, child, uncle, aunt, your job when somebody falls down in your family is to be there to help them get back up again. We're not supposed to be a bunch of enablers that says, oh, it's okay, don't worry, I got problems too. You know, that's okay if then you start working on the problems together. But if instead what you do is you just kind of laugh and joke and poke fun at it, but you go ahead and accept it because, you know, you got your issues too that you don't want to have to work on either. Now you just really screwed up each other. And you've created a safe haven for sin. And it's called your home. And that's not the purpose for family. It's a laboratory of love where you're supposed to learn to love one another and help each other up. Men, we are constantly tempted, on average, there's going to be exceptions, on average, we're constantly tempted to make work what we worship and to follow the lust of our eyes. Women, on average, you're constantly tempted to worship the children you bore. And to make appearance the most important thing in your lives. We struggle differently, don't we? We struggle differently. And so God brings us together in families, and we're supposed to offset those weaknesses, not enable them. Joel Salatin mobs them together. He puts them together so they don't have the option of eating only the steak and the ice cream. He says they have to eat everything. And over 40 years, this farm has added three springs naturally with doing no work because of the fertilization of his fields, the increasing of the loam, which holds 12 times as much water as just dirt does. He's never seeded his fields, and yet they're full of red and white clover. Because it's amazing, when everything gets mown, that which thrives in that environment. Thrives. I walked his 300 acres home farm, and I didn't let him know I was coming. And he still to this day probably doesn't know that I went, but his books say, just come and walk around. I give you permission. So I said, okay. I was driving through, so I just showed up. It was 102 degrees that day. Surrounding fields were brown. Weeds growing up everywhere. Multiflora roses were ever present, like Satan itself. I showed up at his, and it looked like a yard that was 2 weeks overdue for being mown. And I found one multiflora rose in 300 acres, and it was a spindly little thing. The grass outcompeted the thorns when everything had to be eaten. When we are mobbed together, if you will, into family units, and we force each other to face our weaknesses, that which is healthy thrives and the sin dies. Steak and ice cream for everyone is a horrible way to live. It's a very quick way to die. Number three goes right along with point number two. Fight for, not with. Fight for, not with. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up, but pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. How do you make a better family? Well, number one, you have to be aware of each other's weaknesses and strengths. And then you need to position yourselves in humility to allow each other to strengthen you in your areas of weakness. And then, when there's external pressure, you need to come together to fight it, not fight each other. There's several ways you can do this in significant ways. Number one is a budget. A budget is where you agree upon the family's goals and objectives. It's where you allow the financial pressures of this world to be mapped out and you agree on the direction, and then you come together and you live accordingly, and you can fight the financial pressures that are in existence because you're doing it together. The steak and ice cream family, well, she goes and buys the proverbial 10 pairs of shoes and he goes and buys the extra tools he doesn't need. Why? Well, she spent that much money above and beyond the budget, so can I. And you both really want this stuff, so you just kind of enable each other, steak and ice cream-like, to go and do that. Instead of holding each other accountable to an agreed-upon plan, where you both submit to the fact that you are not sovereign, God is, and the family is what you're fighting for. And then instead of fighting each other for the money, you're actually overcoming the world by sacrificing together for the good of the family. Time. I'm becoming acutely aware of the scarcity of this commodity at this stage of my life. We just went through a season where with Joshua's soccer and Elizabeth's cheerleading, we had 6 nights a week taken, every single week before we said go. Time is hard to come by. A family that wants to get better needs to do a time budget as well as a financial one. What gets your time? Number one, each and every day, God should get your time. Do you read His Word? Do you pray? In our family, there's been a few times, I think a few nights, in, how old is Rebecca, 17? In 17 years or so, where we have not done family prayers together that night. And by a few, there's probably 5. Even when we have family visiting,